singer Willie Nelson turns 84. Actor Burt Young is 77. Merrill Osmond, one of the Osmond brothers, 64. NBA Hall of Famer Isaiah Thomas, 56. More on these stories at townhall.com.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good evening and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, I would like to ask you to stay with me. We always have a few minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we always try to do that without any type of manipulation, which means we don't con people. We're not hustling you for money. We're not going to ask you to join up or fess up or give it up or even throw up. We're just going to ask you to listen up. Listen to the message. It's my objective to verify and identify God's plan for your life. And it is indeed my hope that if I can do that, you can orient and adjust to the plan. I mean, that's always up to you. My job is to be accurate. Not to give you some sort of human speculation, but to give you divine revelation from the Bible, from the Word of God. We just got through with the Easter series, Easter weekend. What a wonderful time it is to remember the resurrection of our Savior, the anointed Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul had a lot to say about the resurrection, and I want to talk to you about the resurrection because I was speaking to a friend the other day, and we were fishing buddies. You know, maybe you know I like to bass fish, and that's kind of my hobby, bass fishing. I love to get on the lake and go bass fishing, and we were fishing, and I asked him a question. I said, could you tell me how to be a Christian? And he told me what he thought you had to do to be a Christian, and he is, in fact, a good Christian. He's a good guy, but he simply didn't get it right. And so it made me think about some things, and those are some things I want to talk to you about today. What is the gospel message? What is the good news of Jesus Christ? We celebrated the resurrection of Christ this weekend, the Easter weekend. We understood how he went to the cross and bore our sins. And let's listen to what Paul said, reading out of 1 Corinthians 15. And this is something you may want to pay careful attention to, because not only am I going to speak about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but I'm going to speak about your resurrection. What will happen for you when you are resurrected? Here's what Paul said, beginning at 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received. And that is, how did he receive that? Well, he got it from God the Holy Spirit, and he heard it from other apostles. That which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, where do the Scriptures say Christ died for our sins? Well, there are two passages in Isaiah that foretold of the suffering Messiah. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 6 say, surely, and this is many, many years before Jesus Christ ever came into this planet as an infant, surely he, that's Christ, hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Here's what you've probably heard before. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep, that's you and me, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him, that's Christ, the iniquity of us all. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And this is a prediction of Jesus Christ on the cross and how he handled that. He didn't scream, let me down, you've got the wrong guy. You know, someone sang a song one time, said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he died alone for you and me. And that's exactly what he did. He, Jesus Christ, the anointed Son of God, went to the cross. God's plan was for him to go to the cross. That's the reason why he came to this world, to go to that cross, because on that cross, he who knew no sin was made sin. He became my sin. I'm the one that should have been there. You're the one that should have been there. We are the sinners, not him. In Isaiah 53, 8 through 10, again, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, and neither was there any deceit in his mouth. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Bruise him goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, the first protovangelum, where it's predicted that Satan would bruise Christ, but Christ would crush his head. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him, but he hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, and he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prospect his hand. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:4, as I go on in what Paul said, here again he said, I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And I just gave you two passages in Isaiah that talked about that. Isaiah 53:4-6, Isaiah 53:8-10, and now I'm going back to 1 Corinthians 15:4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. According to what Scripture? According to Psalm 16:10. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. We know from understanding the Word of God that when our Lord Jesus Christ gave up his spirit, when he cried, Tetelestai, or it is finished, when he said those words, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know that he willingly gave up his spirit, his human spirit, went to be with the Father. We know that from this verse, Psalm 16:10, his soul went to Sheol. And Sheol is the place of the dead, and it had two compartments. It had Abraham's bosom, which was called paradise, and it had the place of torments. And we know the Lord did not go to torments. He went to Abraham's bosom, the place of paradise. And he made a victorious proclamation and explained what had happened and took all of those people to the third heaven that were believers being held in Abraham's bosom. And then we know that his body went into the grave. So we know that 3 days later, his body walked out of the grave. His soul came out of Sheol, reunited with the body. We know that his spirit was reunited with his soul. And we know that we have a body and a soul and a spirit that is alive, alive today, and face to face with the Father, awaiting the shouted order to return. Christ is alive. So Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:5, and he was seen by Peter. Then he was seen by the 12. This is a dead man walking. I'm sure they were just blown away, even though he had told them he would not stay in the grave. He had told them he would walk out of the grave. Here they are seeing him face to face. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:6, after that he was seen of about 500 brethren all at once. And Paul said, most of these still remain alive. Some have died, most are still alive. And then in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15:7, and after that he was seen of James, and then all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also as one who was born out of due time. In verse 9, for I'm the least of all those apostles. I'm not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And he did. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute the church of God when Christ appeared to him. And he said in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 15, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. That's a wonderful verse. By the grace of God, I am what I am. You and I can claim that also. We don't deserve to go to heaven. We don't deserve to have eternal life. We don't deserve anything. And yet it is by God's grace, free, unmerited favor. He loved us. He loved us before we loved him. It is by his grace that we are what we are. We are believers. We are Christians. We have the guarantee of eternal life. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. Paul went on to say, I labored more abundantly than all of the others, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. And therefore, verse 11, whether it were I or they, we preached and you believed. That's the act of becoming a Christian. Someone gives the information and someone believes the information. We preached and you believed. And then he says in verse 14, well, let's back up just a minute. Verse 14, our preaching is in vain. Verse 17, here it is. And if Christ be not raised, then your faith is vain, and you would still be in your sins. Yes, he was raised. If he wasn't raised from the dead, then I don't care what he did, it wouldn't mean anything for us. That's the point I want to make to you. If Christ did not resurrect from the dead, then everything he did is meaningless, because we would have no guarantee that he's alive, and we would have no guarantee that we would be alive. But the fact that he walked out of the grave and he was seen by so many is proof positive that Jesus Christ is alive. He's alive in the presence of his Father right now. And it is proof positive that we also will be alive after we die. Now listen as I read on. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. In other words, if it's just in this life and not the future life, then we don't have much to go on. And then in verse 20, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of them that sleep. First fruits of the ones that sleep. Who are the ones that sleep? The dead in Christ, the ones who are believers in Christ, the ones in the Old Testament that believed through the sacrifices and through the Passover and saw the image of Christ and believed. People were saved in the Old Testament the same way they're saved in the New Testament. You didn't understand that? Look, we look back at the cross. They look forward to the cross. It was the same cross. They didn't know his name like we know, but they had all of the sacrifices, which are types, pictures, and they believed. And they were saved, just like you, by faith. And so, verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 15, for since by man came death, that's Adam, by man, that's Jesus, came also the resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, verse 22, and even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Get ready for this. When you die, and you're going to die, don't think you're not, you will. When you die, it is not over. It is just beginning. The amazing thing is we are guaranteed, promised, provided a resurrection body just like Jesus Christ did it. And it's all right here. Here are the principles you need to understand. One, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there would be no hope for those of us who believe in him. If he didn't resurrect, then what do we have going for us? Yes, he resurrected. Yes, he walked out of the grave. Yes, he's alive today. Yes, he was seen by many. Yes, they could not kill him. He is God. He is man. He is the God-man, undiminished deity and true humanity. And he is in heaven, waiting, seated at the right hand of the Father, and interceding for you and for me. The Bible tells us in 1 John that he prays for us. He's our defense attorney. He intercedes for us. So the first principle, without the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope for those of us who believe in him. And two, to begin with, you know, his own brothers didn't believe in him. Did you know that? And John 7:5 says, quote, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. In Acts 1:13-14, we see where his half-brothers had in fact finally accepted the fact that he was the Messiah, and it was due to the resurrection. In Acts 1:13-14, when they had entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew and James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas, the son of James. This is not the Judas that betrayed him. These all were with one mind and continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. There they are. Now they believe. Now they know. Now he's resurrected. I don't know how you live your whole life and not know your brother is God. You know, we'll understand that someday, but they didn't believe. And Paul saw, likewise, Paul saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, and this is when he became a believer. It took this unbelievable incident to convince Paul that Jesus Christ is the anointed Son of God. Here's the fourth principle to understand. The first one, without the resurrection of Christ, there's no hope for those of us who believe in him. And secondly, to begin with, his own brothers didn't believe in him, John 7:5. And then in Acts 1:13 and 14, we see where they are believers, and they are assembled in the upper room along with the disciples. And point four, Paul likewise saw the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus, where he was intending to persecute the church. Paul was a persecutor, a killer of Christians. And Acts 9:1, we have the story. It says, now Saul, who we will now call Paul, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any one belonging to the way, those are people that are believers in Christ, both men and women, that he might bring them in chains bound up to Jerusalem. Verse 3 of Acts 9. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly, quickly, a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. And he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And the voice said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Saul had an encounter with Jesus Christ right there. Can you imagine the shock? Can you imagine the amazement? From one moment being a man who was a murderer of those who followed Christ, and the next moment meeting him on the road to Damascus face to face. Jesus said, get up, enter the city of Damascus, and it will be told you what you must do. Verse 7 of Acts 9 says, the men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they didn't see him. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. They led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was in Damascus 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat nor drink anything. What a shock to his system. What a shock to be blinded by the glorious image of Jesus Christ. Don't think it wouldn't do it to you too. If you saw him today in his resurrected body and all of his glory, it would do the same thing to us. He is the most glorious creature of the universe. He is the God-man, Jesus the Christ, the anointed Son. And Paul had this encounter, such an encounter that it changed his life forever, and he became a tremendous apostle. Others saw Christ as well. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that he appeared to more than 500 at one time. I already told you that. And here's the fifth principle I want to remind you of. The Jewish leaders had devised a plot to deceive the people into thinking that actually he did not resurrect from the dead, but that the disciples stole the body. That was their way of dealing with this, because they knew he was missing also. And they didn't know what to do, so they said, well, let's come up with this plot. So listen to Matthew 28:12-15. And when he had assembled, and when they, that's the Jewish leaders, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, and by the way, these were the people that our Lord called snakes and vipers, dead men. Outside they look really nice, and inside they're full of dead men bones. They rejected everything he said. They rejected him. They hated him. They devised the plot to kill him because he threatened their authority. He threatened their power. And he called a spade, looked them in the eye, and told them what losers they were. So when they, the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees, had assembled with the elders and consulted together, listen, here it is. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers. Matthew 28:12. And then in verse 13, and here's what they said. You are to say that his disciples came by night and stole his body while we were asleep. And if this should come to the governor's ear, in other words, if Pilate hears about this, and we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble. And so they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this is the story that was widely spread among the Jews, and still is to this day. You know, they had to come up with something. Where did he go? What happened to the body? You know, there were a lot of questions being asked around town. There was no CNN, no MSNBC, no Fox News, but the word got around the body. I mean, this was the biggest event they had seen in years. The crucifixion of that fellow that called himself the Messiah. And now it's gone. His body's gone. He's not around. Can you imagine the rumors and the gossip? And so they devised this malicious, evil, scheming plan to claim that the disciples actually stole the body. Here's a question I'd like to ask you. What guarantee do you have that you will be resurrected after you die? Is there any guarantee for you about that? Should you worry about that? I mean, when you die, is that all there is to it for you? I mean, here you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you've accepted him as your Savior, you've joined your local church, you've supported your local church's ministry, you've prayed, and you've gone on mission trips, and you've sung in the choir, and you've been faithful in attendance to whatever program the church had, and when you die, they're probably going to do your funeral at the church, and the pastor is going to tell them what a great person you were, but where will you be when they put you in the grave? I've done a lot of funerals. I've seen a lot of bodies put into graves, and they're going to put your body in a grave someday if they don't cremate you first. And down you'll go into the grave, and where are you? Are you still in that body? Now remember, you have a body. You're created in the image of God. You know that. You have a body, and you have a soul. Remember that. Your soul has mentality. Your soul has consciousness, so you will be aware of what's going on. You will be able to think what's going on. Your soul has volition. You make decisions, and you've already made a decision to believe in Jesus Christ. And then also you have a human spirit. That's where God the Holy Spirit lives in you. This is what was dead before you accepted Christ. Your human spirit was dead. And when you believed in Jesus Christ, you had a spiritual birth. You were, quote, born again. Not your body, but your spirit, your dead spirit. You see, when you were born into this world, you were identified with Adam's original sin. And that's why it said, for by one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and death passed on all. Spiritually dead. And that's why you had to make a decision to be born again, to believe in Jesus Christ, to be made alive spiritually. Because the Bible says if you're going to worship God, you're going to have to worship him in spirit and in truth. So now, here you are. Now, your old body, that wrinkled, decayed, cancer-filled, arthritic body, whatever it is put into the grave, whether into the ground or cremated. What about you? Are you aware of all of this? In John 14:19, Here's what Jesus said, and this is what we take our hope and confidence in. He said these words, "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." There are the words of Christ. The fact that he is alive today is guaranteed proof that we are alive today. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those of us that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord. Because of this, comfort one another." Comfort one another. In 1 Corinthians 15:22, "As in Adam all die, but in Christ all will be made alive." Alive. Alive. No, you won't die. Your body will cease to exist. Your body is useless. It won't work in heaven. It's a sin-infected body. It's plagued with sin. You will get a new body. A body like his body, a glorious body, a resurrection body. The Bible said no more pain, no more tears. The old things will be all passed away. All things will be new. A perfect body. What an amazing thought. It's beyond our comprehension. How can we even fathom something like that? I mean, it's almost as if it was some sort of science fiction thing. But it's not. It's real. You're going to have a new body. You're going to have a resurrection body. And you're going to see Jesus Christ face to face. And those who left before you that are believers, the members of your family, they're there. And they're alive. And they're waiting to see you. Never doubt it. Never fear. Never worry. But we're going to see what happens in that resurrection body and how there could be a difference in those bodies in eternity. You stay with me next week. We'll press on and see a whole lot more about this. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes. And for the next few minutes, I'd like to invite you to stay tuned. As usual, 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and we'll do it all without any type of manipulation. Because we don't try to con people, we just simply try to give you accurate information, not some sort of human speculation, but accurate information that comes from the Word of God, information designed to help you clarify and identify God's plan for your life. And if you can do that, then it's certainly my prayer you can orient and adjust to that plan. So thank you for listening to The Flatline. I love to hear from you. I love to hear your letters. And when you write to me and tell me the amazing things that God the Holy Spirit is doing with His Word as I deliver that to you, it's always a great inspiration to me. We continue to pray for new cities, new venues where we can take our broadcast and see what will happen in other parts of the country. So anytime you'd like to write to us, always go to our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and you can drop us an email. And it's always amazing to see what God does, how He does it, and thank you for listening to this radio show. We have been covering a lot of different things lately. We covered the resurrection, went quite extensively on that fact as we went through the resurrection with you after Christmas. And then we have been dealing with how time does not shout, but it just runs out. Excuse me, after Easter. And how time does not shout, but it just runs out. And we did a couple of shows on that, something that I taught in Houston recently. And today we want to talk about something that's dear to my heart. We're living in some pretty troubled times today. No one really knows what's about to happen in this country. We have all sorts of threats, both vocal threats and veiled threats from foreign enemies. We have enemies abroad. We have enemies at home. It seems like the news does everything they can to scare us, to tell us that we're going to be in a war, to tell us that we're going to get nuked, to tell us all of these things. And 24-hour-a-day news always has to come up with something. I think we were better off when we just had news twice a day, 30 minutes in the morning, 30 minutes in the evening, but 24 hours a day being assaulted with every sort of bad news you can get. Sometimes it's just a little bit too much. But do you ever get that strange feeling that something terrible is about to happen? I don't have that feeling, but I do think that this nation is in serious trouble. History will tell us that. And I'm not trying to be subjective. I'm just saying that we are assaulted with bad news 24 hours a day. Bad news on television, bad news on radio, bad news in print, however the newspapers don't print as much as they used to. They cut back, and now they want you to go to the Internet to read their newspaper. But America is hated. You know that. We're hated across the globe. We're hated in North Korea, as their dictator threatens to nuke us today. We're hated in China. We're hated in Russia. We're hated in Cuba. We're hated in Venezuela. We're hated in Iraq. We're hated in Iran. All of these people seem to want us dead. They all seem to hate America. We have Muslim terrorists that want to kill us. We have political forces that seek to control us at every venue. We have religious voices that want to condemn you if you don't live up to their expectations. And, of course, your own conscience can assault you from time to time when you violate the norms and standards in your own soul. So the circumstances attack us. People hate us. And sometimes people that we don't even know, they hate you because you're black. They hate you because you're white. They hate you because you're a Democrat, or they hate you because you're a Republican. The world is full of hate and hatred and bitterness, in this country especially. And so it appears that we have local officials, state officials, as well as federal officials that are totally divorced from reality. And it concerns me. If it concerns the military, if it concerns law enforcement, judicial enforcement, foreign policy, domestic policy, the prisons that we have right now, crimes, gangs, drugs are so full that many convicted offenders just get a year or two and slapped on the hand and let go, sent on down the road. I can tell you something. We better learn to appreciate the police officer. The police officer is our last line of defense. You can get on the phone and call a police officer, and hopefully he'll come and help you. He'll come and assist you. But when he's gone, we've had it. And there's been an assault on police officers for a long time. You need to pray for these men. You need to pray for the job, these women, men and women, excuse me, the jobs that they do. Because it's a treacherous, lonely job. And everybody hates the police officer, it appears. And so here we are. Many of us wonder what to do. What's the solution? Do we just sit here and pray? Pray that terrorists don't sneak a nuclear weapon into New York or Los Angeles? Do we just sit here and pray that our enemies don't decide to take advantage of our confused political scene at home? And I don't think I've ever seen it quite as confused as it is today. The two sides seem to hate each other. And is this president any good, people say? Well, will the next one be any better? Is he going to be better than the last president? I mean, what about it? People really don't know what to think. So the answers are found in the Word of God. But you must know how to find those answers. The solution with our national dilemma begins with God. He's not a genie in an eight ball. He's not going to pop out of the bottle and help you make things go away if you push the button. But he does have a master plan for each one of us. And it is our responsibility to find out that plan, how to get in that plan, how to understand the plan, where we fit into it. That's called getting your personal sense of destiny. And that is our problem-solving device, number six in the flatline of your soul. You know, God has a viewpoint. That's what does he want you to think. See, he says in Isaiah 55:8, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." So he doesn't think like we think, and he doesn't act like we act. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we're told to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so we can see how thinking can be arrogant. When we begin to think arrogantly, we begin to be disobedient. So God does have a viewpoint, Will. He has something that he wants you to think. He says, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." So you have to learn how Christ thought, what he thought, equal to what he did. So we have the viewpoint, will of God, the operational will of God. What does he want me to do? What should I do? What should I not do? How can I glorify him? We have the geographical will of God. And that means, where does he want me to be? Where does he want me to live? I mean, if you do what God wants you to do, will you eventually be where God wants you to be? I hope so. Because there is a directive will of God. He does have a direct plan for your life. And there is the permissive will of God, where he will allow you to go down the my way highway. He will allow you to make your own decisions, even though it might not be his desire, but sometimes you're so arrogant, you have to learn the hard way. I've been there. I know exactly what I'm talking about. And there is finally the overruling will of God. And this is how we know Jesus Christ, our Lord, controls history. He exercises his sovereign power to stop Satan or self from altering history. And the divine frustration of Satan's desire to frustrate him. You can read about that in the book of Esther, how Haman sought to kill all the Jews, but God overruled. And so there is that part of God's will where the overruling will of God is. So, yes, God does have something for you. The answers are found. He does have a master plan, and that plan is revealed in his word. So it's our responsibility to find out how to get it. How to get in his plan, how to understand the plan, and where we fit into the plan, because it is revealed in his word, and the solution for every problem that we face is there. National problems, personal problems, they're all solved by learning God's word and applying God's word into our life. And the only way this is ever going to happen is for you or me to have a hunger to know it. This is where I get frustrated, because I talk to a lot of people. I talk to a whole lot of people, and I don't find a whole lot of hunger for God's word. I find people that are satisfied. They're satisfied going to church. They're satisfied doing their Sunday morning nod to God sort of deal, ritual. I don't find many people that are really very hungry. Hungry to learn new things. Not like you. Those of you that are listening to me, you're hungry. You've been listening for a long time now, and many of you are growing, and you have begun to see the need for a well-qualified pastor, and maybe you've contacted me and even gotten under the ministry of a good pastor. That's my objective, by the way, to help you locate that man so that you can start studying at your home, there at your table. And you can start growing until God reveals to you exactly where you're to be. But you've got to start somewhere. It's like a diet. You got to start somewhere. And my prayer is that you will find that man, that one man that God has equipped that can teach you and feed you. And you can learn and study and grow on a daily basis. Positive volition. Hunger for words, for God's word. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for those of you that are listening to me today that are saying, you know, Rick, I cannot get enough of it. I want more. You know, it's kind of like anything else you do that you really love. You like doing it. And do you really like studying the Bible? Do you really like sitting down with your Bible and with a notebook and being taught God's word every day? Do you like that? If you do, you're the person I'm looking for, because you're the person that has that hunger. that desire, that positive volition. You know, I know people that like to fish, and they go fishing every day. I know people like to hunt. They go hunting every day. I know people that like to do certain things, and they do it repeatedly. Exercise, work out, ride their bike, whatever. Do you have a hunger to study God's Word every day? Because if you don't, you're never going to grow up. You're never going to get there by just going to church once a week, twice a week, until you see the need to start taking in God's Word on a daily basis. You're not going to grow up. Job 5:8 says, I would seek unto God, and unto God would I commit my cause. I would seek is an expression here in the Hebrew of continuous positive volition towards God's Word. It is Job continually seeking God's Word. There are several different types of people that I meet that have some volition. I meet people that have instant inspiration. By that I mean their volition is weak and it's unstable, but they get temporarily inspired to learn the Bible because of one reason or another. Something happens in their life, some disaster, some calamity, some affliction enters their life, and all of a sudden they're all interested in knowing what the Bible has to say, because that's where the answers are. That's the solution to what they face. And then something else happens, and these people get easily distracted, they get easily bored, and maybe even offended, and they walk away. They can't stay with it. They have instant inspiration. I'm not looking for people like that. I've met those kind of people all my life. Instant inspiration. Yeah, they got a kid that's in trouble. They're in trouble. They got this going on, that going on. Tell me what I'm to do. And I can't tell anybody what to do. I can tell you what the Bible says. But then, once the problem is solved, is there still a hunger there to want to know more? And usually the answer is no. Usually they move on down the road. And there's always that troubled inspiration in times of trouble. When marriage problems pop up or financial problems pop up or what we may be facing, national catastrophe. I was speaking in a church in Greenwood, Mississippi, the day that the Muslims attacked the World Trade Center. The day they flew those airplanes into those buildings. And I watched on television, like maybe you did. I even had a daughter in New York City that I was talking with at the time. And it was a tragic thing to see. You know, that night at church, it was packed out. Packed out with people. And I talked to some other pastors that I know across the country, and their congregations were packed out too. But it didn't take long, maybe a month, maybe less, that the crowds began to go away and they began to diminish, because they had troubled inspiration, a national catastrophe, and they wanted a quick biblical solution, an easy way out so they don't have to worry or be afraid or get God to make it go away, or God help us to get even with these people. But the hunger to study, the hunger to grow, the hunger to want to learn has never been there. They move from one project to another, from one mission trip to another, from one something to another, and then a catastrophe hits, and then it's back to the Bible, and then it's back to whatever they want to do again. There's no real positive volition there. There's no humility where that person can sit down and be teachable. You can't learn anything if you're not humble. Humility is the key to teachability. And a person that has enough humility can open his Bible and get a notebook and sit down each day and listen to God's Word be taught to him, and not get distracted, not get turned off, not get discouraged. That's the winner believer. That's the man that has the true positive volition, the true inspiration, the ones who know that they must get it every day, regardless of whatever situation's in their life. Some of them would get up an hour early before work just to take in the Word of God, just to put in a DVD or to turn on an MP3 and listen. Maybe they'll get up 30 minutes early, and maybe they'll stay up an hour late at night, just so they'd be sure that they get it. I know people that work out every night. They won't go to bed until they're sure that they've worked out, until they've done their exercise routine, or until they've done their walking. They're not going to go to bed till they make sure that they've done that. But when it comes to making sure that you feed on God's Word, is that the same motivation? You see, soul food is Bible doctrine. That's the food for your soul. It's the Word of God. Soul food is more important than physical food. The Bible tells us in Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. That is soul food. And by the way, Satan, the Bible says something about what he likes to eat. Did you know that? In 1 Peter 5:8, the Bible says Satan wants to devour you. He goes around seeking who he can devour. And that means to swallow up. And here's a little gross thought, but it's a true thought. People that buy into Satan's plan, who reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, are swallowed up by Satan, are eaten by Satan, they wind up being a big pile of satanic poop at the great white throne of judgment. Did you hear me? That's right. I said a big pile of satanic poop at the great white throne of judgment. That's a pretty literal interpretation, but that's what it is. You want to be eaten up and eaten alive by Satan when you don't receive the truth of the Word of God. If you reject Jesus Christ as your Savior because of some arrogant notion that God doesn't exist, or some arrogant idea that God gave you a raw deal in life, and you turn down Jesus Christ, you get discouraged, you walk away from the gospel, you will not walk in the light and receive the light, that's what you're going to wind up being, a big pile of satanic poop at the great white throne of judgment. So think about that one. That's kind of gross. And I certainly don't mean to be gross, but I mean to be livid. Job said, I will commit my cause to God. That means I'm going to put it in his hands. That means that he's going to live by the faith rest drill, problem-solving device number 3, and that's yours too. You must learn how to live the problem-solving device. You must know that. In Exodus, Moses said, stand still. Watch what God is about to do. I mean, if you're going to break the sound barrier, you got to go about 1,000,000 miles an hour through space. But if you want to break the faith barrier, you stand still and watch what God does. Standing on the promises of God, over 7,000 of them in the Bible, claiming the promises of God, having a relaxed mental attitude, and turn it over to the Supreme Court of Heaven and let the Lord handle the details. I'm going to put my life in his hands. I'm going to put my cause in his hands. He said he has great and unsearchable and marvelous things that he can do. What can God do for you? Why can you have that sort of confidence to put your life in the Lord's hands? Well, Job 5:9, who does great things, unsearchable and marvelous things without number. That simply means that God can manufacture something out of nothing in your life. Out of his essence, he provides a wonderful plan of grace, a free plan for you and I to have fellowship with him so that we can be brought into his kingdom by faith alone in Christ alone. He provides every need that we have, every solution to any dilemma that we have. He might not make it go away, but he will equip you to endure the test. This is what Paul discovered in 2 Corinthians 12 when he had a thorn in the flesh, and he kept asking God to make it go away, make it go away, make it go away, and the Lord finally said, no, my grace is sufficient. That thorn was a type of teaching aid. It was a thing that kept him humble. And God may introduce some humility into your life so he can teach you something also. In Job 5:19, there is a promise there. That promise is that he will deliver you in 6 troubles, yea, even in 7, no evil will touch you. And that means to rescue you, deliver you from imminent danger. The danger we face in this country, a lot of people freak out. A lot of people going to bed scared tonight and afraid tonight that something might happen, and this might happen or that might happen, or maybe life as we know it's not going to be the same way tomorrow. God will deliver you. As a mature believer, as a member of His pivot, a winner believer who's growing spiritually, taking in His Word on a consistent basis, He will deliver you from imminent danger. It means He will cause you to be rescued. He shall deliver thee in six troubles, in seven no evil will touch you. In six troubles, the Bible says you're born into trouble. Job 5:7, yet man is born into trouble, even as sparks fly upward. Your life and my life is a life of trouble. There's economic disaster. There's warfare or military catastrophe. Social disaster. Death. Weather-related disaster. I mean, everywhere we turn, there's trouble. But by using your flight line, by using the Word of God, you can stop the outside sources of adversity before they ever become the inside sources of stress. I mean, adversity, that's inevitable. According to Job 5:7, we're born into trouble, and yet stress is optional. Economic catastrophe? Yes. In famine, He will deliver you from death? Yes. I mean, when Job wrote it, that we're talking about an agricultural economy, or when Moses wrote it. And famine meant starvation because of no food. And today, we live in a little bit of a different economy, so famine could be depression or recession or economic disaster. We don't base our wealth on agriculture. We just need the food to eat. But why would God cause a hardship to fall on America? Why would God allow something like this to happen? Well, there are several reasons. In Job 5:17, the Bible says, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Divine discipline is a wonderful thing. We don't like it. We don't want to hurt. We don't want it. But it brings us to a point of humility where we can orient and adjust to reality. Without divine discipline, you will go down the my way highway and never adjust to reality. You will never see yourself as you are. Proverbs 15:10, correction is grievous to the one that forsaketh the way. It's not fun. And there is national discipline coming on this country. We have focused on the gifts, and we have thrown the giver under the bus. We can't talk about him in the public venue. We can't tell kids about him in a school. We can't even put the nativity scene on the city hall square. Can't put a copy of the Ten Commandments anywhere. It's a violation of a code of some goofy sort. We have really thrown him under the bus, haven't we? In Proverbs 15:33, respect for the Lord is the instruction of wisdom, and before honor, there must be humility. America has lost its humility, I assure you of that. We are so proud and so arrogant and so self-righteous, and we think we have all the answers, and we don't. You and I are products of the grace of God. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been graced out. You have been given a free gift by God. Someone you didn't even know died for you, put His life on a cross in your place, suffered and bled for you. And you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, but He did it. And then if you're a free American, it's the same thing again. People you don't know died. Died in foreign battlefields and foreign arenas, men and women. Died for you so you could be free. So you could live a free life, a choice, a life of freedom and choice as a free American. But some people are doing everything they can to give it all away in the name of security. If security is more important to you than your freedom, you are misled. You cannot sell your freedom for security. You must understand that the only security we have is the confidence we have in the grace of God to protect and to provide every need we have. So think about this. Pray for your nation. Pray for your leaders. Pray for your men and women in foreign countries that are standing for you today. And ask God to open our eyes and deliver us. before it's too late. I hope you're listening, and I hope you continue to stick with me. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Flatline.
Thank you for listening to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054.
News this hour from townhall.com. I'm Michael Harrington. President Trump has been in office 100 days and his approval rating is sagging a bit.
Various opinion polls put the president's job approval in the low 40s, with more than half of all voters surveyed disapproving. White House Press Secretary Sean Spicer tells SRN News that the president is doing well with his supporters.
96-98% of the people that voted for President Trump, that same group of folks that put him over the top, still stick with him and believe that he is doing the right things and pursuing the policies that he said he would.
Spicer says he keeps an eye on the poll numbers, but also realizes many of them were wrong last November when Donald Trump won the election. Greg Clugston, The White House.